Admittedly, this is the most difficult time to speak. If all the people who fell asleep during my lectures after lunch were laid end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. The preacher who observed a gentleman in the back pew who was slunk down. Is that a word, Brother Ben? Slunk? Slunk down in deepest slumber. And the preacher kept watching him as he was waxing eloquent or whatever. And he pounded the pulpit and he shouted and he said, "No avail." Guy continued to sleep. Well, finally, he shouted at the top of his lungs, "All those not saved, stand up." Notice I didn't say unsaved, not saved. This poor fellow, the only two words he heard were "stand up." And he got rather groggily to his feet. He was a bit disoriented, as you are when you immediately awakened. And he looked around and he said, "Preacher, I don't know what's going on here, but you and I are the only two standing." The subject, as assigned to me, is the problem of sexual temptation. Lots of different kinds of temptation, but the focus is on sexual temptation. So I will strive to stay with that within those boundaries. The problem for the elder and the worker. Admittedly, I'm speaking primarily to the men this afternoon. But I'm not as concerned about the problem of sexual temptation as I am the antidotes to the problem. We all recognize there's a problem. The question is what to do with it, how to deal with it, how to solve the problem. So that's really what we're going to zero in on. I want to be very practical this afternoon. I make no apology for that. And I'm so glad that this is a topical study and not an exegetical or expositional message, because I will break every rule that my friend Jack Fish talked about this morning. But I want to be very practical without being superficial or simplistic, if that is possible. But how can we develop a clean mind, or as importantly, a clean life in a dirty world? Folks, the older I get, the more important to me to get out of this world with a good name. For a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And the commitment that I have made to my wife of 40 years and to my three adult children and to the people to whom I minister is that by the grace of God, I'm going to behave myself even when you're not around to watch me. And it can only be accomplished by the grace of God and with the Lord's help. But how to stay clean in that gurgling gutter of filth out there, that ocean of effluvia which has permeated every area of our society, as we've already been reminded, even to the highest echelons of government. How can we win the battle? That's the question. Well, I have seven suggestions. They're certainly not all original with me. They're not discrete. They all overlap to some extent. I need to make that plain as we start. Now, before I get into the outline, just let me point out you have four pages here. The final two pages are a list of references, or what we used to call a bibliography. That's not correct anymore. We don't have bibliographies at the end of papers. My students don't turn in bibliographies, they turn in references. And these are books that I have in my own library. They're books that have been helpful to me, not only preparing for this address this afternoon, but they all speak to the subject. You're not going to agree with everything they say. If you and I agreed on everything, there wouldn't be any need for one of us. But you can separate the wheat from the chaff. You're discerning people. But they can be very helpful. And I just give them to you for your perusal and for your information purposes. There's another sheet there, which we will touch on at the end. Ask the Right Questions. It's a book by Mel White entitled The Other Side of Love. I've just taken that directly from that book. But let's look at our outline now, folks. How to develop a clean mind in a dirty world. Number one, be continuously purified on the inside. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice, the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood of atonement was sprinkled. But not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Honesty requires us to admit that sexual lust and impurity is the Achilles heel of most of us. When I was a young man, I used to pray with a dear older gentleman, a godly man. In fact, he is the gentleman who performed my wife and I's marriage, wedding, in Bethany Pembroke Chapel in Detroit, Michigan. And he used to pray often. He'd use this phrase, "God, keep me from becoming an evil old man." He was one of the godliest men I had ever met. He had a halo around his head. I couldn't understand that, but I'll tell you, folks, I understand it now. Just chatting briefly with Dr. Garnes yesterday, we were talking about sexual purity. He says, you know, it's like a jack-in-the-box, you know. Like a jack-in-the-box. Brothers, we live in two dirty places, the world and the flesh. It's a fact of life. Now, there are three ways we can handle problems. We can either repress them, we can suppress them, first of all. We often do that. You don't give people a piece of your mind always because you can ill afford to lose it. But when you suppress a feeling, you don't lose touch with it. And you can repress that feeling. You're driving it so deep down into your subconscious that you get to the third state, which is a place of denial. I don't have the problem. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Confession, repentance, forsaking, and then forgiveness. I don't think anywhere in the scripture, correct me if I'm wrong, but it doesn't say we ask the Lord for forgiveness. We confess our sins. He does the forgiving on the basis of true, genuine repentance and forsaking. I remember chatting with a lady in a parking lot of one chapel I was preaching at one time, and she was leaving her husband, filing for divorce, and she at the present time had a boyfriend. And she looked at me, and I was challenging her from the Word of God as to her immoral and sinful behavior. And she looked at me and she says, "I know what I am doing is wrong, but the Lord will forgive me." And I looked her right back in the eyes and I said, "Oh, no, he won't." She wasn't willing to genuinely, honestly confess or forsake. Certainly there was no repentance. We confess our sins. The Christian, there's a difference, I think, and I think it's more than a semantical thing, is between guilt and conviction. So many Christians are weighed down with guilt. Guilt is a legal term. A believer in Jesus Christ should never feel guilty. The old slanderer himself loves to lay a guilt trip on us, doesn't he? And certainly our enemies and those who disagree with us, our own conscience makes us feel guilty sometimes, but there's a differentiation between guilt and conviction of sin. Guilt focuses on self. It's never going to accomplish anything. Calvary covers it all. My guilt and despair, Jesus paid for it there. Calvary covers it all. What we do feel when we sin is conviction. It's a good evidence that we are truly in the faith, that redemption has touched the core of our lives. We feel conviction. That's focused on the Holy Spirit and getting right with God, and we scurry back to the cross. So we differentiate between guilt and conviction. Brother Jack mentioned it last night, and I did a masterful job in Hebrews 12 talking about the difference between discipline and punishment. God doesn't punish his children. God disciplines his children, but Christ bore my punishment on the cross. You see. I confess it. That makes it right. The scripture also differentiates between reverence and fear. We revere, we reverence, we hold God in such high esteem and the glory of God, but I don't fear him in the sense that I'm afraid of him. I fear him in the sense of reverence and respect. But God is my loving Heavenly Father. He's a gracious Heavenly Father. It's interesting that a person's concept of God is directly related to the concept they have of their parents. I often ask people, give me some adjectives that describe God to you, and if they say punitive, sends people to hell, punishes them, these kind of words. If they say loving, kind, gentle, forgiving, compassionate, that tells me they're really describing their parents, and particularly their own earthly father. And for over 40% of our children in America today who do not have a biological father present at home with them, and it's a child's birthright to have two biological parents to care for them and grow up, but over 40% of our children today in America do not have that. Very difficult for them to identify with a celestial father in the sky if they don't have an earthly father. I have a good friend in Detroit, and he's got a graying beard now, and he wears glasses, and years ago his little daughter, one of his children, crawled up into his lap and said, "Daddy, does God have a beard?" That's one of those profoundly theological questions, you know, that you get asked by your children sometimes, which seem to be unanswerable, and he rather chuckled and said, "No," he said, "I don't think God has a beard," thinking of all the verses, God being a spirit and so on. And then the little girl was playing with the frames of her father's glasses, said, "Does God wear glasses?" "No, God doesn't need glasses. God is perfect. He, you know, even if he had a body, he wouldn't need glasses." The little girl sitting there hugging and kissing her father says, "I think God wears a beard, and I think God has glasses." Well, I'll tell you, folks, that's healthy. That's healthy. But this concept of guilt, you're purified on the inside. And it's so important. And the idea of discipline and punishment being separated, God not punishing his children. There are only three ways that we can motivate people. We either motivate them through fear or guilt or love. And most always, God motivates his children through love. Not through fear, nor through guilt, but rather through love. It's the best way to motivate other people, incidentally. There's a Christian counselor right here in the Chicago area. I don't know him. Ronald Alchin. He's the head of the Biblical Counseling Center in Arlington Heights. And he wrote in one of his articles, a survey conducted by several professors of a well-known evangelical seminary, that was a slip of a tongue. Sorry, Jack. Interviewing more than 300 former graduates who had fallen into sexual sin confirmed that the common denominator among all of these men was the absence of a regular personal time in the Word and in prayer. This must not be just an academic exercise, but must include a time of introspection and personal application of God's Word in honest communication with Him. The confession of mental adultery or any other kind of sin is not enough. It will not remove its burning desire, the surging passion. We set our will to accept inner purifying. You open your heart to the exposure of God's Word. You repent of any of the idols that are found there, and then you forsake it. It can only be done with a continual daily yielding to the Holy Spirit. Fellowship is a very thin line, folks, and it doesn't take much to break fellowship. And when fellowship with the Lord becomes the most important thing in our life, well, then we're just not going to do it. Because it's not worth it. There's something more important to me, my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my Lord, the two most sacred things in this world to me. And I'm not going to do anything that's going to break or destroy or hinder that fellowship. Guard your mind. Cultivate your inner life. Philippians 4:8, you have four categories of thoughts that are approved by God. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Proverbs 4, 14 and 15, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. We actually cultivate a mind for immorality. You choose to feed your mind. A person is what they think about all day. You choose to think about certain things. You have control over that. The renewing of your mind, Paul tells us in Romans 12. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Martin Luther said, you can't help it if a bird lights on your head, but you shouldn't keep him from nesting in your hair. And the temptation itself is not sinful. Our Lord was tempted in all points, such as we, the Scripture tells. He never succumbed to that temptation, nor could he, because we believe in the impeccability of our Lord Jesus, as well as his full, continual, uninterrupted deity. You cultivate your heart and your mind with what is godly and pure. We talk about the defense mechanism called displacement. It's directing your mind toward a safe or acceptable object or as a substitute for a dangerous or sinful one. You cultivate your inner life. You guard your mind. Listen, folks, if you're on a diet, you don't go into a donut shop. A little booklet, it's on your reference sheet, written by a guy by the name of Randy Alcorn. It's an InterVarsity Press booklet, Sexual Temptation, How Christian Workers Can Win the Battle. I'll quote from it perhaps three times in our remaining time here. On page 19, he says, regarding his speaking at a men's conference, I asked several of the men who traveled to stand up and share what steps they had found helpful in resisting sexual temptation. One man who travels extensively told us that for years his spiritual life had been stifled by habit. He would stay in the same hotel 3 or 4 days, and late at night, when he was lonely and bored, he would turn on one of the television movies that invariably features immorality. After years of losing this battle, he did something about it. Certainly our supermarkets and our hotels and motels have become purveyors of pornography. And here's what this man did about it. Because he was going to guard his mind at all costs. He said, whenever I check into my hotel, I ask them at the front desk to please remove the television from my room. Invariably, they look at me like I'm crazy. And then they say, but sir, you don't have to watch it. You don't have to turn it on. But since I'm a paying customer, I politely insist. And I've never once been refused. Immorality is no longer just a push of a button away. Having the television removed has been my way of saying, I'm serious about this, Lord. I've done this now for a year, and it's been the key to victory against impurity. Perhaps a less dramatic way, in which I suggest to people all the time, particularly men, always men, when you go into that hotel or motel room, you take your Bible and you open it and you put it on top of that television set and you leave it there until you leave, with the exception of the time when you're reading it. Great, powerful antidote against viewing the wrong kind of program by that method. This man, Alcorn goes on to say, teaches us a great principle. In moments of strength, make decisions that will prevent temptation in moments of weakness. Anticipating temptation and choosing to avoid it is often the key to fulfilling a contract of purity. I made a covenant with my eyes, Job says in chapter 3, verse 1, not to look lustfully at a girl. I made a covenant. You guard your mind. You cultivate your inner life. Share regularly with those who hold you accountable. James 5, 14 to 16, is he sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he shall be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Last night, the verses in Galatians 6, 1 and 2 were presented to us. If a man be overtaken with a fault, ye who are spiritual, go to that one in a spirit of meekness. Restore such a one, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I believe the Scripture teaches the concept and the practice of accountability. Accountability to one another. I am accountable to the elders of my commending assembly of 31 years ago, Laurel Bible Chapel in San Diego, California. I'm accountable to those men. I'm accountable to the elders of the assembly with which I work or among whom I work. We've lost that concept, I think, to a great deal, and it's been to our detriment. Share regularly with those who hold you accountable. Men who have trouble with lust often have trouble sharing at a deep level with a male friend, yet this brings great relief. I strongly believe in mentoring, in discipling younger men, in teaming them up with an older brother, and people, particularly those who have proclivity toward sexual addiction, sexual compulsivities, or obsessions. And I've dealt with many who have these problems, many of the problems, if not most of them. I have three men right now who use a beeper, and when they are tempted to do something lustful, to go into a shop which sells pornography, or go into a massage parlor, or go into a peep show, they call up their mentor and they pray with that person over the phone. And I've got three men right now, they wear beepers so they can get in touch with one another at any time, day or night. They've made themselves accountable to another Christian. You see, mentoring, accountability is the opposite of pride and independence. And you can hardly pick up a Christian periodical today but yet read about another leader in the evangelical world who has fallen in immorality. And because they get so independent and so arrogant, they need accountability. There's a great risk in accountability. But there's some significant questions to ask those to whom you've been made accountable and those who are accountable to you. And again, in Alcorn, in page 25 of his little booklet, he talks about some key questions regarding accountability. He says, how are you doing with the Lord today? If you had your quiet time, how are you doing with your mate or the person you're dating, with your children? What temptations are you facing? How are you dealing with them? How has your thought life been this week? Are you consistent living for Christ in your workplace? Have you been spending regular time in the Word and in prayer? Who have you been sharing the gospel with? How can we pray for you and help you? And brethren, you elders and workers, I hope you're praying with people over the telephone. You always can't see them personally. God knows my heart. Hardly a day goes by but that I don't pray with somebody on the phone. Is that just effective? Of course it is. Do it. Make a point of it. There's great power in that. Please pray with me and promise to ask me tomorrow morning how I am doing. That's accountability. It's important. It's valuable. A lot of organizations are built on the concept of accountability. Weight Watchers. You know, you've got to go in and get on a scale every week. Sometimes keeps us on the straight and narrow. Cultivate and guard your marriage, those of you who are married. Matthew 6, 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's worth cultivating, folks. It's worth guarding. That's the greatest treasure you have in your life. Next, your eternal salvation. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The relationship must be building. You set guardrails. You set parameters. You set guidelines for the relationship. Marriage must not remain stagnant. It's either growing or it's losing ground. And relationship is everything. How is my behavior going to affect this relationship? And if I am doing or saying or involving myself in any activity or behavior that I would be ashamed to have my wife there present with me, then I am being unfaithful to her. If I would be embarrassed anything lustful. And communication in that relationship is the most important thing. Every adultery begins with deception. And most deceptions begin with seemingly innocent secrets. So you learn the various ingredients of a positive communication process. You see, you cannot not communicate, either negatively or positively communicating with somebody, some way. You cannot not communicate, say something by a body language or verbally. You learn how to listen. 90% of communication is listening. And I'll tell you, folks, I've been training counselors for years, decades now, and preachers make poor counselors sometimes because we talk too much. We've never really learned the art of listening. When you listen, you acknowledge what the person is saying, you reflect upon it, you define it, and you begin to interpret it. And then if you're going to communicate with people, and particularly your spouse, you've got to be open and vulnerable and transparent. There has to be honesty. How in the world can you and I have any kind of a relationship together unless we're honest with one another? When a person gets into sexual impurity, that the whole area of deception takes over. Lies and sneaking around. We learn to practice the ingredients of good, positive communication, accepting the other person. Somewhere along the line, we've come to the conclusion that the words acceptance and approval are synonymous, but they are not. Jesus loves everybody. We accept other people. People come to see me all the time. They do vile, despicable, dastardly things. But I keep reminding myself that there's a sinner for whom Christ died. And if that person were the only individual on the face of this planet, Jesus would have come and died for that person. And their soul is worth more than the wealth of the entire world. And accepting other folks does not mean you're approving of their behavior. You separate personhood from behavior. This is hard for us sometimes, isn't it? Somehow we feel that we might be condoning or something their behavior. That's just not true. And you have to have understanding for people. You have to have empathy, we call it. Not sympathy, but empathy. We don't have time to talk about it. Be honest with your spouse. Honesty, the most important ingredient in the relationship. Fidelity, commitment, honesty, trust. Love is not the basis of a marriage relationship. Feelings wane. Don't let feelings drive the locomotive of your life. If you do right, you'll be right, then you feel right. But our whole evangelical entertainment world today is based on feelings. You know, that's the caboose of the train. It's not the what generates the power. It's doing what God tells me to do. If I do what he tells me to do, then I'll be right, and then I'll feel right. My son used to say, but Dad, I tell him to do something, he says, Dad, I don't feel like it. I say, well, I don't feel like it either. That's why you're doing it. But it doesn't always work that way. It doesn't always work that way. Trust, fidelity, commitment, the marriage contract is so sacred, folks. And that's why when it's broken, lives are destroyed. See, when you get married, it's like gluing two paper plates together, tightly glued together. And that glue might stay intact. Those paper plates might stay that way for a year, two, five, seven, 20. Interestingly enough, the second largest group of folks who are dissolving their marriages today are those who have been married over 20 years after the first 7 years. But you try to peel these plates apart. You have great gaping holes in both those plates, and you've got pieces of one hanging on the other. It's a disaster. Where is the faithfulness? Where is the commitment? Where is the trust? Where is the fidelity? God hates divorce. He says in the book of Malachi, you have dealt treacherously with me. Now, I know the illustration. I know the referring to Israel, but the application is the marriage relationship. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Ephesians 5:25, therefore putting away lying. Each one speak the truth with his neighbor, We are members of one another. These are commands of Scripture. These are not options. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. That's wife, of course, not plurality of wives. We believe in monogamy, not polygamy. One man called me up. I'll never forget it. It was Sunday morning before the meeting. He said, quick, Bob, give me a verse that says a man can't have more than one wife. I said, that's simple. Go to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Boom. I wish all questions were that easy to answer. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Brethren, we fail. We fail miserably. The same manner, the same agape type of love that Christ had for his church. That's our goal. That's our standard. Husbands ought to so love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife also loves himself. Lift up your wife in public. Let it be known that you are happily, hilariously married. When's the last time just you and your wife went on a vacation together? Are you fulfilling your wife's dreams? Do you know what her dreams even are? Have you ever taken the time to find out? I'll tell you my wife's dream vacation. I can say this now. I just did it. You're not going to lay a guilt trip on this boy. My wife always wanted to go to Hawaii, the Hawaiian Islands. And I'll tell you, that place is not overrated, folks. It has got to be one of the most gorgeous places in the world. And I say to you husbands, you men, take your wife there when you're both still vertical. You can still enjoy it. We celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary in June, and I took my wife to Hawaii for 2 weeks. It was a lovely highlight, and it was a precious, precious time. You love your wife. What are her dreams? What are her... What does she cherish? Alcorn, again, a quote, if I may. A woman at a conference came up and shared with the author her story. A year earlier, her husband had come to her in tears, confessing his attraction to a Christian woman he worked with. He was under constant temptation and felt himself slipping. He committed himself to backing off from the relationship and asked his wife to please understand and pray for him. She was initially hurt, but realized she needed to help him rather than feel sorry for herself. The result, not only did he get out of the relationship, but through his wife's support, they drew closer than ever before. In tears, she told him, 2 months ago, my husband died without warning. I know that if he hadn't been honest with me that night, he would have ended up in an affair with the woman and perhaps would have left me. He would have died in sin, unready to meet God, and I would have lived the rest of my life grieving his affair. But that isn't how it happened. His last words to me were, I love you, and I know it was true. He had proven it by his actions. I thank the Lord every day that I think of him with complete respect and admiration for loving God in me enough to be honest about his struggle. Lust thrives on secrecy. Nothing diffuses lust so effectively as exposure. Honest communication between husband and wife will make them allies, not adversaries. While there is often initial pain in discussing sexual temptation, there's also some immediate relief. And while sharing specific names is not always necessary, nor correct, spouses can now understand their mates better, pray for them more effectively, and be more sensitive to their needs, all of which will draw them together. And folks, there's not a sin committed today but that you or I could not commit it. God is not in the renovation building, and my wicked, old, sinful nature is no better today than it was the day God saved me. We're all vulnerable. Be quick to confess and repent. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. James 5:16, we've already looked at this verse. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Ezekiel 14:1-6, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before me that which caused them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitudes of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me because of their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Be quick to confess and repent. Keep short accounts with God. It doesn't just happen, folks. It's godly discipline. You choose to live a disciplined life. And don't become desensitized. It's so easy today. We don't know how to blush anymore. It's a slippery slope. You get into obsessive thinking. It can lead into degradation, all manner of sexual addictions and compulsivity. Pornography is the gateway opening, just as marijuana is a gateway drug into illicit drug addiction. Let me just say a word about the internet, cyberspace, which perhaps better could be called cyber sex. The World Wide Web, cruising, these bulletin boards, these chat rooms where you surf the World Wide Web. I don't think we ever knew and understood what Paul's phrase is, Satan being the prince of the power of the air, until the computer age was upon us. And of course, it's all protected by the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. Freedom of speech. And there's every kind of depravity that's ever been practiced or categorized, and you will see it on the computer and the internet. And I talk to men all the time who spend hours at night in the wee hours of the morning. I know I have two cases I'm dealing with now where the men divorced their wives because they were involved in long-term relationships over the internet. And one of them was both of them were in Michigan. One of them divorced his wife and went to live with this woman in St. Louis that he'd been talking with every night for hours after his wife is in bed asleep. And the other man moved to California. Every paraphilia, every sexual deviation, exhibitionism, masochism, sadism, voyeurism, sodomy, it's all there. You can see it. And worse, the pedophilias, the sexual abuse of little innocent children. It shouldn't hurt to be a child. It's the ultimate bad. Nothing in this world that outrages me more than to see little children who've been abused. It shouldn't happen. Count the cost, folks. There are great consequences of sin, for sin, for sinning. In Proverbs 6, 23 to 33, I'll let you read those verses yourself. Talks about the lustful behavior and the ungodly prostitute, the evil woman. And perhaps in your own quiet time, you might take the page and ask yourself these questions that Mel White has written for us. For your own self-examination, let a man examine himself. Is that not scriptural? Be ruthlessly honest with yourself, considering the dire consequences of continuing in sinful behaviors. You can read these yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart regarding them. Desires lead to temptations. The temptation can lead to willful lust and the act which results in disobedience to the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray together. Father, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Lord, may each one of us this afternoon give you permission to do whatever it takes in our lives to make us clean. Because when we come to the cross, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Lord, help us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. You hated sin so much that you sent the very best, your own beloved, only begotten Son. Father, may this not have just been an intellectual exercise. We pray we might not only be not just hearers of thy word, but doers also. We ask the Holy Spirit of the living God to convict us. If our heart isn't right with you this afternoon, Lord, we might talk to you about it and get it right because of the dire consequences in our lives and in our ministry if we fail to do so. We close with your blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Bob, for those thoughts and the information and the handout to take home and review. Now, before we go down for coffee break, I want to keep my promise and tell you once more where the different seminars will be. And if you didn't write them down before, or you